guess we're kind of teaching this whole account backwards. I started, well, I want to talk about Phineas, but then I had to give the background to Phineas. Now, after I gave the background to Phineas, so we get to Phineas, now we're getting the background to the background and going backwards in Numbers. But that's okay, because my goal wasn't originally intended to cover the several chapters. I just wanted to make a point about Phineas. But, you know, just thinking about the lessons that are there, well, you know, they're such good lessons, and so it's just one thing leads to another. And if I had to give a name to this lesson, I think I'd call, well, if I had room for the title, I might put Lessons from Balaam, A Duplicitous Faith. But if that's too long for the men behind the curtain, you can just put A Duplicitous Faith. That would be the subject matter. And when I think of duplicitous, I think of what's happening now in our current administration. There is a very evil, very globalist, anti-human push that is not just in America. It's international. And it seems to me that the pace at which they've been going, they're going for broke, you know. It's kind of like the whole of their life when Benjamin Gitlow told how they were trying to organize. They were trying to organize it in conjunction with the Marxist revolution in Russia in 1917. They were trying to organize a countrywide revolution in this country to coincide with it. And they had gotten the Teamsters and police unions and the textile workers and all these different union shops to get on board and strike all at once to create utter chaos in the country to hopefully foment the same kind of revolution here that happened in Russia, which made it into the Soviet Union. And in a sense, there's that kind of push now. And it's on a global scale. We don't have to think in terms of nations anymore. Technology is going to the point where, you know, it's a small world. I remember Pastor Cugini talking about the computer. It can be used for good, but it can be used for evil. And his net conclusion was, it's going to be used for evil more than good, because that's the nature of man. That's just the nature of man. They will exploit anything that's good. They will convert it to their evil ends. And that's basically the fundamental way in which the Marxists operate. They operate on seize on something, some real perceived injustice, make that your clarion call, and then exploit it and pervert it so that what you bring in is worse than anything that they were fighting against. And that's just something they can use and sweep out of the way when they're done with it, because they didn't really care about it to begin with. So that's happening now. And, you know, I couldn't stand. Did you watch that State of the Union? It was sickening. It was just sickening. I couldn't stand it. Like, you know, I don't even want to comment on it. But we're in a revolution. We're talking about duplicity. That's what you have running in Washington, D.C., and it's happening all over the world. They're running the corporations, the tech companies, all of it. They're all duplicitous. They pretend that they care about the American people, and they're trying to do what's best for mankind, and more specifically humanity, more than our citizens, because they don't think that way anymore. But they don't mean it, except for the dupes. And there are plenty of dupes. And, you know, you have high IQ dupes, too. It doesn't seem like that's possible. You can have high IQ, useful idiots. It doesn't seem like that should happen, but it does. It does. Then I think of our Lord, who was in his, well, you know, I want to say simplicity. I thought, don't say simplicity about our Lord, but in the honorable sense. Simplicity in that he was sincere. And what he said he meant. And what you see is what you get. There's no duplicity. There was a simplicity to Christ because he was total truth. And how he healed the people and of their diseases and gave sight to the blind and taught them to humble themselves and turn the other cheek and to love their neighbors. And then he also would rebuke the hypocrisy, the duplicity of the Pharisees. Duplicity has been around since the beginning. Satan comes to Eve with duplicitous motives, And he says, well, you see, I'm just trying to help you out. God's trying to deceive you. So this has just been there from the beginning. But then Christ stands as the stark contrast of what we all should be. And there's a beauty in it. And it ought to attract men. But then you go back to the world and you see something different. And that's what we have in the account here of Balaam. Balaam is a very confusing man. I think when Christians read through Numbers, these chapters, you know, 22, 23, 24, 25, they're hard pressed to figure out who Balaam is. And I think a lot of Christians just assume Balaam was a prophet of the Lord who had his neurons crossed or something, because he seems like a walking contradiction. Well, he is, in a sense, a walking contradiction. So, first off, just to remind ourselves of the context of what is happening here, Balaam was hired, as we know, by King Balak to curse Israel, and to curse them that they might be destroyed, or if not destroyed, at least that they would be rendered powerless and of no consequence to the Moabites, because they had entered into the land of the Moabites in the plains of Moab, right up against the Jordan, about to go into the Promised Land, and the children of Israel had defeated two other nations before they got there, and the king of Moab, Balak, he knew about that. Now they're on our turf. What's going to happen to us? We got to do something with this. So he wanted to hire Balaam. And Balaam took the job, as what the text we're reading here. Balaam took the job. And his job was to curse Israel. And Balaam wanted to curse Israel, or else he wouldn't have taken the job. And Balaam strove to curse Israel, but he couldn't. And why couldn't he? Because God is sovereign. And that wasn't part of God's plan. He was not wanting to curse Israel. Not at that time. So that was never going to happen. So that's why it didn't happen. So we pick it up the narrative here. Just a little bit of that background. Verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So he knew the victories they had in their wanderers, in their wilderness wanderings. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. Right? They multiplied in Egypt exceedingly. God blessed them in that way, even when they're in Egyptian bondage. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. It's just there, ripe for the plucking. That's how he felt his nation was in the presence of Israel. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, now this is the appeal to Balaam, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. You know, just a little side note here. It's amazing how the Christians can't understand metaphoric, apocalyptic, oriental language, the language of exaggeration, which is part of that oriental mode of speaking, as opposed to the occidental way we speak in the West. And so, in his example of it, it doesn't have anything to do with, they don't cover the face of the whole earth, and he knew that. It's a descriptive thing. It's an exaggeration meant to be a descriptive thing, and this to be understood, well, not literally. Because if that were true, there'd be no reason to go and appeal to him, because they'd be over there, too. They'd be covering the face of the earth. They'd be everywhere, right? But that's beside the point. Verse 6, he says, now the appeal to Balaam, come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. That's what King Balak wants. I want to hire you, and here's your job. Curse ye this people. Curse me this people, for you do it for me, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure, I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Is that really true? Probably not. I don't think so. He's not God. He's a pagan prophet. But maybe to butter him up, I have great confidence in you. I'm going to pay you, so you better make it happen. Because I know those you bless are blessed, those you curse, you curse. Right? Something like that, probably. In verse 7, and the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. So as an Ammonite soothsayer, Balaam believed in many gods. Because we can look at this. And by the way, notice, they came with the rewards of divination in their hands. You know, they got the money. We're making an offer to you, you know. Now, you know, we're going to hire you. We got some cash. We'll slip it to you under the table. You got to curse Israel. So they came with the goods to entice the man. That's how they approach the pagan ministry. Sometimes I wonder if that's not how they approach the modern ministry in America. But Balaam, we can look at this. Now look what Balaam says. Because they say, so we want to hire you. You're going to curse the children of Jehovah, right? And we've got some money for you. We've got some goods, whatever it is they're offering him. In verse 8, and he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. He will. And as the princes of Moab, and the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Why would Balaam think that the Lord would speak to him? Well, Balaam believed in many gods. And Jehovah was just one of them. And that was common practice for most religions in that area at that time. They were polytheistic. And there were many gods. And that was common, and it was true with Balaam. In their minds, each nation had their own god, or gods. And there's the gods of all these different nations. And they believed that they were all real. Not just our gods are real, the other ones are fake. But instead, it was more like, in their worldview, the gods competed against each other. And usually the biggest and most powerful nations must have the biggest and strongest gods. They all had their gods, but whose god is bigger and stronger? And that's kind of how they looked at it. So it's not, and that's why there wasn't really great persecution of people with other gods. You know, there's multiple gods, but we think ours is better than yours. So that's the trajectory of the religious thinking at the time. And so Balaam believed in Jehovah. And he thought Jehovah was real. And that being the case, Balaam still knows he's just a man. And so Balaam knows, if I'm going to get this job done, I somehow got to overcome Jehovah's desire to prosper Israel. How am I going to do that? And I'm not sure that he had an exact plan, but first I got to begin to engage him and talk to him. So he obviously believed in Jehovah, along with other gods. So that's what's going on here, and he expects to talk with the Lord. In verse 9, and God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? So the Lord, that's a question the Lord asked Balaam. Who are these men that are with you? Of course, like the Lord knew perfectly well, but he wants to hear Balaam say it. And I find it very interesting that God would even communicate with this guy, right? Why would God even talk to this pagan prophet? He certainly wasn't under any obligation to do so. However, God chose to do so. That's obvious from the text. And God is free to do so. Some people may say, oh, well, how can God answer and talk to false prophets? He can if he wants. No, that's God doesn't hear the prayers of the unrighteous. Well, that may be true, but God can do as he sees fit for purposes known to him. If you think that God can't talk to the wicked that way, well, remember, he allowed Satan to have an audience with him in the matter of Satan's displeasure with Job. Why should he give an ear to Satan himself? But the Lord did. And he had purposes and reasons for it. That he doesn't hear the prayers of the righteous is meant to communicate your prayers will fall on deaf ears unless it's prayers of repentance. But God sometimes may listen to the wicked to make manifest who they are and to make manifest who he is for the betterment of all. So we understand God has that right. So verse 10, and Balaam said unto God, so God asked him, who are these men with thee? Verse 10, he answers, and Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying. Now here he's saying to God, well, you see, this is what they want me to do. Behold, verse 11, there is a people come out of Egypt. This is what they've said to me, Lord. There's a people come out of Egypt which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure, I will be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. Now, because Balaam did believe that Jehovah existed and that he was a god, and therefore Balaam believed that he had the powers of a god, which makes him more powerful than Balaam. I would judge because of that and because of the fact that God spoke to him. How many other gods did Balaam speak to and then they spoke to him? You try and answer that question. Well, I think that would be pretty much zero except for maybe any satanic, you know, input. But God's answering him. Jehovah's answering him. So this particular God is really now coming across to him is very, very real. And I think he believed in him beforehand, but wow. So he knows that Jehovah is one of the many gods. And wow, he's actually speaking to me and he's a really powerful God. So I think just that whole combination is the reason why Balaam says, I'm not going to disobey him. He commanded me not to go, so I'm not going to go. I mean, because Balaam didn't know how to handle that. Lord said, just was flat out. Right? What was he doing? Was he trying to feel God out? How could he go to God and say, look, they're hiring me, and this is what I'm looking to do. I'm looking to curse your people that you love, that you have chosen, and I want to be able to destroy them and curse them, so what do you think? So, I don't know what he was thinking, unless he thought, you got to remember that these pagans, the way they saw their gods, were they were nothing more than like regular sinful human beings, but stronger. That's what their gods were like. I mean, if you look at pagan gods, they're having sexual relations one with another, reproducing children, and they were lying, and they weren't moral necessarily, but they were powerful. So they were just like corrupt men, but with supernatural powers, so they feared them. But they weren't necessarily more moral. And so I'm assuming that Balaam's thinking, well, I just got to talk to this Jehovah and size him up. And maybe I can, do it. Maybe he's a fast talker, right? He's a soothsayer. And he's, kind of manipulate the Lord. I'm going to have to play it by ear, see what happens. But they're offering me this stuff, and I'm going to give it a shot. She has to go in and the Lord says, why are you here? What's going on? What are these people here for? And he told them the truth. But the Lord's answer was so simple, brief, and direct, don't go with them. I'm not going to curse Israel. He didn't know how to talk around that one. There's no inroad for manipulation. So I think he, at this point, he was stuck. He probably had to sleep on it. And so he had to go back. I can't go with you. He was too afraid. He came to Job. Job was still stronger than him. And whatever gods he was worshiping, they didn't speak to him the way Jehovah did. So there's probably a little bit of even more fear of God here, but in the sense, not in the righteous sense, but in the I don't want to get caught and destroyed sense. So that's what's going on, it seems. Balaam's corrupt ignorance of Jehovah enabled him to feel free to ask him if he could curse Israel. This ignorance, he knew about Jehovah and believed in him, but it's basically he's going and saying, Jehovah, would it be okay if I prostitute my soothsaying in order to destroy your covenant people? So what do you think? So, I mean, it's so stupid a thing to ask. You say, how could he ask that? Well, this is the corruption. And this is a manifestation of just how corrupt the human mind can be. Because every time I turn the news, I'm saying, this is 100% insanity. And some of these people that are saying insane things, they're not dumb people. No, but they're corrupt. And it almost seems like it's surreal. And I think this is what convinces people, like, to maybe begin to go along with it. It's so bad. It's so outrageous. Well, the more outrageous it is, the more people will believe it. Because it can't be like that because it's too insane. These people are too smart. So there's got to be something. I'm just missing something. And then they just end up going along with the woke crowd. But this is the corruption of the human heart. He felt like he could have this conversation with the Lord and maybe come out of it a winner. And he'll be able to destroy Israel. But that shows you Balaam's corruption and his ignorance of Jehovah and of the ways of God. Well, so verse 14, and the princes of Moab rose up and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. Like, can't do it. All right, then verse 15. And Balak sent yet again princes, more and more honorable than they. Now, I don't know who was with Balaam the first time, or who went with his princes to go talk to Balaam. He got used car salesman and stuff like that, but now he's going to get someone a little more dignified and really, you know, ratchet up the offer here. And they came to Balaam, verse 16, they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. This is the word that these representatives of King Balak they're delivering to Balaam. Because Balaam said, I can't go with you. The Lord said, I can't. And so they come back saying, the king said to him through these emissaries, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor. And I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee. Curse me this people. So, it seems to me that King Balak probably knew of some of the crass materialism involved with these pagan soothsayers, and perhaps realized and assumes that, well, obviously my offer was not good enough. He's too afraid of Jehovah. So, I've got to up the ante, you know. Got to sweeten the pot. And so that's what he's doing, attempting to sweeten the pot and up the offer. So he comes back and, you know, hey, you know, I got an envelope in my pocket. And this the sticker, this envelope sticker, you know. And look, some of the boys back home, we really could use your services. Now you think about that. In fact, the king says, whatever you ask him, it's yours. He made them an offer they couldn't refuse, at least financially couldn't refuse. And I don't know if they used to think the highest bidder to the highest bidder, we have the winning gods or something like that. Verse 17, for I promote thee unto the very great honor. I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. That is wide open. come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Now, it's Balaam's answer that got me. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. I think a lot of Christians, when they read that, they just kind of assume, well, see, Balaam, Balak, and these places, the Ammonites, Balaam is some sort of prophet of Jehovah who's just kind of messed up. No, he's not a prophet of Jehovah. He's a pagan prophet, which makes this kind of perplexing, right? He says, I cannot, he says, you can give me all the gold and silver you want. The king can fill up his house with gold and silver. I won't take it. Because I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, my God. And I won't do anything less than what he demands of me or anything more than what he prohibits from me. I'll do exactly what he says. That's his answer. It doesn't matter how much gold you give me. It's like, wow. That is a shocking thing. Does Balaam love and serve the God of Israel? He calls him my God. Now, I got to say, we know that's not true. So it could be that Balaam's saying, Balaam's in a tough spot, you know. He's still trying to figure out, how am I going to work this scheme out, you know. He'd like to have the job and be able to get all those things, but he's afraid of Jehovah, so he needs to impress King Balak. Like, Balak said, okay, I'll get myself another false prophet. I'll get myself another soothsayer. Yeah, they'll curse Israel. I'm sure Balak doesn't want that to happen. Balaam doesn't want that to happen. So Balaam's saying, look, I can't disobey the Lord my God. See, he wants to impress him of how close a connection he has with Jehovah. If anybody's going to be able to do an end run around Jehovah, I'm your guy, because he's the Lord my God, and I can only do what he says, but I'm still willing to do what you're asking me. See? So who's going to be more connected? These other prophets, how much are they going to say? Well, he's my God. They're not going to say that. Well, Balaam's saying it, and I'm thinking he's just a duplicitous weasel, you know what I'm saying? And so he's trying to figure it out. He's shooting from the hip, and he'll sell you a car. Yeah, he's got a car in the lot, you know. It's the one you don't want, and that's the one you're going to buy. So he's going to figure it out as he goes. So maybe that's part of it. Part of it may be self-deception. He's the Lord my God. I do believe in him, like I believe in all the gods. But when he says I can't do more or less, rather than being the fear of God that comes from righteousness, it just might be the fear of God of, no, please don't destroy me. Two different kinds of fear. I don't think Balaam loved and served God. He didn't love and serve God anymore, and I need to make the application here. Then, and here's an example, an illustration, just one. He doesn't love and serve God any more than someone like Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen says he believes in God, the God of the Bible. He believes in the Jehovah that Balaam believes in. And he believes in Christ. That's what he says. And to some degree, I believe him. Problem is, I think he believes the same way Balaam does. Just like Balaam, I don't think he loves Jehovah, but he believes in him. Just like Balaam, I don't think he's committed to Jehovah, just like Balaam. Or Christ. And like Balaam, I don't think Mr. Osteen ultimately respects the Lord's authority over him. And I don't believe he reverences his word. That's not a saving faith. That's not a faith from above. That's not a faith that is the byproduct of divine regeneration. And now, I know, I use a person's name. We go way back in the archives to 2006. It's a long time ago. But I read you some of these excerpts in 2006. And I'm sure you're familiar with them, and you've run across them since then once in a while. But this was an interview that Joel Osteen gave with Larry King. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Larry King says, because we've had ministers on who said, your record don't count. In other words, your works. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, this is what Christian ministers say. This is how King's describing Christian ministers. If you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. Osteen responds, yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between. So wait a minute. He just said, look, other ministers tell me you're going to believe in Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, you don't go to heaven. If you believe in Christ, you go to heaven. It's black and white. And Osteen says, there's probably a balance between. What does that mean, Joel? That means that Christ is not the only way? Does that mean, Brother Joel, that he's a liar? He says, there's probably a balance between. I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. Well, depending on what he means by that, I might not disagree with that. Yeah, you don't get saved and there's no change in life, right? We understand that. And King responds, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all because Joel just said to me, you have to believe in Christ. What if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. Osteen responds, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King interrupts him. If you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? You know, Larry King is understanding Jesus better than Joel Osteen is pretending to not understand Jesus. This is like the Jewish rabbi saying to Jerry Falwell, how come you call us Jews the God's chosen people when you're supposed to be God's chosen people? You're the church. And Falwell says, well, the church was never called the assembly of the elect. No, because that's the meaning of the word, not church, but ecclesia. And the rabbi's thinking, what a big joke. Okay, that's all I wanted to hear. You can lie and fool yourself about your own belief system if you want. And that's what King's saying. You say you need to believe in Christ. But this is just Jews and Muslims. We don't believe anything about Christ. And yet you can't say that we're not going to heaven when you say we need to believe in Christ. It doesn't make sense is what Larry King is accurately saying. So if you have to believe in Christ, they, the Jews and the Muslims, are wrong, aren't they? Osteen responds, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe, here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. Well, you know, what God? Well, which one? What God are you talking about? He says, I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. Well, yeah, the complete collapse. In front of this Jewish fellow saying, I don't believe in Christ. Are you going to say, I'm not going to heaven? Oh, I don't know about these things. Complete turncoat. He says he believes in Jehovah. He says he believes in Christ. He says, I don't know. I know for me. See, I highlighted for me. Typical Joel maneuver. If we got into a huddle and said, okay, Joel, we're going to get 1 yard to go to make a touchdown. We're going to hand it off to you. You're going up the middle. Are you sure? Yeah, we're going to hand it off to you. They're not going to expect you. They're going to expect that guy because he's like 3 down to your side. Instead, I'm going to fake it to him. I'm going to hand it off to you. They're not going to expect you. You're going to go across. break. And you get up to the line, you know, hey, the big guy comes by, you give him a fake handoff, and you turn around to give it a hit, and he's running the other way, going to the opposite side of the field. I don't know. I know for me, and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. And then a little bit later in the interview, King says, how about issues that the church has feelings about? Abortion, same-sex marriages. Osteen replies, yeah, you know what, Larry? I don't go there. King, you have thoughts, though. King's really, he's actually mocking. Okay, you don't go there, but you do think. You told me you're supposed to believe in Jesus, so you do think about things. You must have some kind of position on it. Osteen says, I have thoughts. I just, you know, as soon as he says, you know, there's going to be a collapse, right? He says, I have thoughts. You're like, yes, I have thoughts. I just, you know, I don't think that a same-sex marriage is the way God intended it to be. It might be an alternate way that's kind of interesting, but it might not be what he's originally intended. I don't think abortion is the best. Can you believe he said that? Well, maybe it's the second best. Maybe it's a pretty good way, but it's not the best way. And murder might be okay, but I think there's probably a better way. I don't think abortion is the best. There's nothing more lame than that statement. He wouldn't stand up for little innocent babies that can't defend themselves when he's being confronted by nobody, just Larry King talking to him. Who cares what he thinks about him? I don't think abortion is the best. I think there are other, you know, a better way to live your life. But I'm not going to condemn those people. King says, you don't call them sinners? I got to say, he was a good interviewer. You don't call them sinners? Osteen, I don't. Abortionists? Christ deniers? Unbelievers? You don't call them sinners? He says, I don't. King responds, is that a word you don't use? He follows through. Osteen responds again, I don't use it. I never thought about it. You're in the ministry and you never thought about sinners. You know, we are shocked and we're appalled when we read about Balaam here. And properly so, because we're appalled at him because he professes belief in Jehovah, but he's trying to destroy Jehovah's people. He does believe in Jehovah, but he has duplicitous desires that contradict the will of Jehovah. And then we say, that's outrageous. Balaam is to complete confusion. How could anyone? And how is Joel Osteen any different from Balaam in that regard? He's not. That interview was in 2006. I looked it up. In 2006, Joel Osteen's church averaged 30,000 people on the Sunday. 30,000 people. 2006. Well, after that interview, and now he's out of the closet. I mean, Larry King just exposed him before his evangelical constituents. And so now in 2024, he has 45,000 people attending. Wait a minute. If he was at 30,000 before he gave this interview, he should be like at zero, or maybe like, you know, there'll be a couple dozen liberals coming in with peace signs. And no, 45,000. One of the largest congregations in the whole of North America. That's 18 years after he was saying those things. Never apologize. He just keeps saying the same things. And this hypocritical duplicity is not limited to Joel Osteen. For one thing, it applies to every Christian who supports his ministry with money gifts, prayers, or even viewing him for spiritual help. You can't be a turncoat on our Lord. and then be someone we think, hey, you know, let's learn from them. No, there's other people we can learn from if you need some learning. Now, this duplicity of Balaam's, like what I want to show you, when I read that, I'm like, man, he's such a contradiction. How can this be? And I just got to thinking, but this is everywhere. You know how bad it is? We have today, for instance, ministers in Christian churches that are atheists. You say, oh. Well, there was a study at Tufts University. This, I was reading about this on the Christian Post. This is back in 2010. Christian Post, an article by R. Albert Mohler Jr., who is an evangelical theologian. He was the ninth president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's writing the article. And the article is entitled, Preachers Who Don't Believe, The Scandal of Apostate Pastors. He says, the study was conducted by the Center for Cognitive Studies at Tufts University. Of course, Tufts would like to do a study like that, you know. So in this study, they took different ministers of Protestant churches, and then they interviewed them and said, we're not going to use your name, just your first name, and we want to ask you questions. And they give us some examples. For instance, one fellow named Wes, W-E-S, he's a Methodist. We're told, Wes, it was Elmo Fudd reading this. Wes, a Methodist, lost his confidence in the Bible while attending a liberal Christian college. First of all, liberal Christian, wrong. But, okay, we know what they mean. Attending a liberal Christian college, he lost his confidence in the Bible while attending a liberal Christian college and seminary. Quote, quoting Wes, the Methodist minister, I went to college thinking Adam and Eve were real people. End quote, he explained. Now he no longer believes that God exists. In his rendering, God is a word that, quote, quoting West, the minister, God is a word that, quote, can be used very expressively in some of my more meditative modes, and a kind of poetry that is written by human beings. What? The author says, his church members do not know that he is an atheist. But he explains that they are somewhat liberal themselves. Well, you know, the Methodists. His ministerial colleagues are even more liberal. No, wait a minute. He's an atheist. He says my fellow pastors are even more liberal than me. Oh, then what are they? West continues. He quotes, they've been, speaking of his fellow ministers, they've been demythologized. I'll say that. They don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, literally. They don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't believe all those things that would cause a big stir in their churches. Well, that's Martin Luther King, too. Just saying. Here's another minister, Rick. Now, that was West, the Methodist. Now, here's Rick. He's United Church of Christ. Campus minister for United Church of Christ, perhaps the most liberal Protestant denomination, was an agnostic in college and seems to have lost all belief by the time he graduated from seminary. Well, who are you, you know? The kid wants to go in the ministry. I want to go to seminary. Look out. You better be careful. You better check it out. He chose ordination in the UCC because it required, quote, no fourth doctrine. Yeah, sounds right. Later on, we're told, the author writes, he does not believe all, quote, quoting that minister, he does not believe, quote, all this creedal stuff, end quote, about the incarnation of Christ or the need for salvation. But he remained in the ministry because, quote, this is the minister. Here's why I remain in the ministry, even though I don't believe anything. Quote, these are my people. This is the context in which I work. These are the people that I know. So wait a minute. You lost your belief in God, and you continue to minister as a Christian minister because, well, you're used to these people. It's what you're familiar with, and so, you know, you're just going to go with it. There's no integrity at all. In the pulpit, the author writes, his mode is to talk as if he does believe. Because, quote, quoting the minister, quote, as long as you are talking about God and Jesus in the Bible, that's what they want to hear. You're just phrasing it in a way that makes sense to them. But language is ambiguous and can be heard in different ways. What a little manipulative weasel. Another manipulative weasel. The author writes, he doesn't like to call himself an atheist, but, quote, according to the minister, if not believing in a supernatural theistic God is what distinguishes an atheist, then I am one too. Here's another one, Darrell. He's a Presbyterian. Darrell is a Presbyterian who sees himself as a progressive-minded pastor who wants to see his kind of non-doctrinal Christianity, quote, given validity in some way, end quote. And this is what he says, quoting Darrell, the Presbyterian minister, quote, I reject the virgin birth. I reject substitutionary atonement. I reject the divinity of Jesus. I reject heaven and hell in the traditional sense. And I am not alone. Well, you know, it's like John Lennon, I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us communists and together the world can be as one. Yeah, that's what this guy wants to join, you know. I'm not alone. And then the author says, amazingly, Darrell, the Presbyterian minister, Darrell is candid about the fact that he remains in the ministry largely for financial reasons. It is how he provides for his family. He openly espoused his beliefs. Quote, quoting Darrell, the Presbyterian minister, I may be burning bridges in terms of my ability to earn a living this way, if I out myself, he's saying. Here's another fellow, Adam, who's a minister of the Church of Christ, a conservative denomination. Big difference between United Church of Christ and Church of Christ. Church of Christ is a very conservative denomination. This guy he's conservative. A lot of people think of Church of Christ as like a cult. I don't believe they use musical instrumentation. They're very strict and conservative. You know, their distinctive is you need to be baptized also to be saved. That was kind of their distinctive, and that's why they call them a cult. But they're very conservative, and you know they're not doing church the way they do today. So after years in the ministry, Adam, the Church of Christ minister, began to lose all theological confidence. After reading a series of books, he became convinced that the atheists had better arguments than believers. So he fell for it. He has moved fully into an atheist mode. Yet he continues to lead his church in worship. How? In a conservative church? How do you continue? He tells us in his own words, Adam, the Church of Christ minister, he says, quote, here's how I'm handling my job on Sunday mornings. Yeah, it's his job. It truly is. Here's how I'm handling my job on Sunday mornings. I see it as play acting. I see myself as taking on the role of a believer in a worship service and performing, end quote. And I don't doubt that Adam was well-educated, a well-spoken man. He probably intermingles with the people very well. And they're going to apply to him all sorts of gifts of the Spirit and God's grace, and he's a liar. This atheistic agnostic, that's in quotes, he describes himself as an atheistic agnostic, Church of Christ. This atheistic agnostic stays in the ministry because he likes the people. And said, quote, I need the job still, end quote. If he had an alternative source of income, he would take it. He feels hypocritical, but no longer believes, this is so important because of what we're talking about with Balaam, he no longer believes that hypocrisy is wrong. Hypocrisy is not a sin. There's nothing wrong with it. He's a Church of Christ minister who's fooling his people, lying about what he believes, blessing their hearts. Oh, my minister blesses my heart. This seems like that's the corruption of divine reprobation. I can't say that for sure, but if he hasn't entered into that sphere, then he's right on the doorstep. There's one more I'll give you. John. He's a Southern Baptist minister. Whoa, Southern Baptist. Hell, fire, and brimstone. Although their umbrella has grown fairly wide. John is identified as a Southern Baptist minister who has primarily served as a worship leader. Well, there's your first bad mark. He was attracted to Christianity as a religion of love, but his pursuit of Christianity, quote, brought me to the point of not believing in God. I didn't plan to become an atheist. I didn't even want to become an atheist. It's just I had no choice if I'm being honest with myself, end quote. Then the author of the article says he is clearly not being honest with his church members. He rejects all belief in God and all Christian truth claims out of hand. He is a determined atheist. Once again, this unbelieving minister admits that he stays in the ministry because of finances. Amazingly, this minister even names his price. Quote, John, the Southern Baptist minister, quote, if someone said, here's $200,000, I'd be turning my notice in this week, saying, quote, a month from now is my last Sunday, end quote. Because, he continues, then I can pay off everything. Oh, well, then that's reasonable, I guess. That was written in 2010. And what are we to say about these other ministers that so famously, they'll never say things like this. And they haven't become atheists. They still believe, but they despise election and they won't teach it. They ridicule the truth of the Israel of God, which is to be found everywhere in the New Testament. I understand not seeing it, but then when you point it out, they learn to hate it and they reject it. They hold in contempt the Bible doctrine of separation. And we know that from one of the larger churches in their area that was announcing that. And they say, yep, we're ecumenical, don't worry about doctrine, love Christians that disagree with you, except for one group, if they are separatists. Now, if they're separatists, you don't have to show any grace to them at all. Yeah, that's the world we're in now. Yep. These are the ministers. Assuming these men aren't atheists, but who knows, right? Because these men lie, that's what the study found out. And they hold in contempt all the believers that holds the separation. Do they teach 1 Corinthians 11? No. Do they have the people singing the Psalms? No. I go through these things, right? And even if you confront them with the truth of the imminence of the parousia and you let them see all the proof, I understand not seeing it at first, but then when you start layering it, you say, you've got to come to a crossroads and say, I got to deal with this. But they won't. They don't want to hear it. And they turn it off. Aren't those ministers to some degree sharing in the same hypocrisy as Balaam? Aren't they really saying, I believe in the inspiration of God's word, but I reject those particular doctrines? Yeah, but even after they're presented logically from the Bible, I reject them because I don't want to lose church members. Then they're no different than Balaam. It's just a matter of degree. It's the same principle. I believe in God and I fear God, they say. But I will fight against them over these things because, you know, Mary, she's been in the church for 40 years. Her husband died. She's one of the biggest donors to the church. And they might not be looking to enrich in themselves, but they just want the institution to continue. How can all this be? It's so crazy. When I read verse 18, I just stopped in my tracks. I said, now Balaam's like, oh, the Lord my God, I can't do any more or any less. How can this be? Okay, so this is what I've got to say. Spiritual and doctrinal understanding of what the Bible truly teaches, and even belief in God, and belief in the true doctrines of God's Word, does not make you right with God. Believing in Jesus, and the doctrines about Jesus, and the doctrines of predestination, separation, Israel of God, you name it. Believing all the right things and actually believing in God and actually believing in Christ doesn't mean you're a Christian. Oh, Pastor, you've crossed the line, right? You're not believing in sola fide. You're not believing salvation is by grace and through faith alone and not of works. And those men who want to make those accusations, they are lying to you when they say that about someone like me because of what I'm saying. I'm sorry. I can't believe they're mistaken in that judgment. And I want to explain that, but I'll tell you what. I'm chopping this sermon off right here. Because the answer to this objection is too important to rush through. And it's something I've talked about before, but something that needs to be really hammered, and it has a direct connection to the situation with Balaam. It is my personal belief, I don't have any theological revelations other than certain principles, but I believe most churches should be shut down. I believe most ministers should leave the ministry. I believe most people should stop going to church. They're to sit home and drink beer and wait for judgment. They're to close their doors and use 3/4-inch CDX and screw it to the windows and doors. And it's not that I believe that most ministers are atheists like these fellas. Well, you know, although unfortunately I think probably maybe more odd than we want to know about. And I don't even necessarily believe that most ministers are going to deny the fundamentals of the faith, like the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, substitutionary atonement. It's not even that I'm thinking that most of them don't believe that, although there might be more of them that actually don't than we know. That's not even my argument, that they're all like as bad as that. I'm not saying that. The ministers I'm talking about, I think they believe in God. I think they believe in Christ. The Christians I'm talking about, I think they believe in God. I think they believe in Christ. But their faith is like Balaam's. They believe, but their faith is dead. They believe, but it's a non-living faith. It's more of a garb you put in so you can operate in the circles that you want to operate in. These Bible believers who are decent people and honest folks, and they want to believe in a God, and they do believe in God. And they hear the story about Jesus, they want to believe that story. But they don't want Jesus telling them what to do. They'd never say that. I don't even know if they say it to themselves. It's hard to decipher sometimes. It's just a traditional framework. Orthodox Christian truth is the traditional framework in which they must operate to be in the circles they want to be in because it makes them feel good. I have an eternal home in heaven. There's a purpose to this life, and I think there has to be a God, and I think they might even really believe that. And that Jesus is the way. Yeah, they believe that. But if the truth were known, they're in open rebellion to Christ, whether they admit it to themselves or not. And if we go to Matthew chapter 7, of course, Jesus, and I reference this very often for good reason, but Matthew 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Well, that would be those atheist ministers for sure. Or Joel Osteen, who is no atheist. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Jesus warned us. Why can't we believe it, that it could be true? Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Well, that's works righteousness. No, it isn't. It's the teaching of Jesus. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, if I said that just using modern language, they'd say he's works righteousness, he doesn't know salvation, doesn't believe in sola fide, he's a big phony. But let's just put it in the King James English and then attribute it to Jesus and read the passage, and they'll just find another way to make it mean something else. Wherefore, by their fruits shall ye know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, they do call him Lord. But he that doeth the will of my Father, doeth? Doeth? Works righteousness? No, that's not what it is. But yes, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Well, there's got to be some belief here, right? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he will liken to a house built on a rock. That's not works righteousness. And we'll talk about that more next week. So one last question. We've got to end. Why does God allow this compromise in the ministry and in the pews? Why does God allow compromise, phony ministers and compromise, phony churches to exist? It's kind of discouraging when you read it, you know? Why does he do it? 1 Corinthians, this will be it, 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together at the Lord's table, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Going to church makes things worse for you. That's why I say it's better for them to close them. For first of all, when ye come together in the assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. You see, false doctrines, divisions, bad practices, this duplicitous ministry. For there must be also heresies among you. Why? That's the question. Why does this have to be? That they which are approved may be manifest among you. And it's interesting, he says there must be. And that word must, I think, is condemning of the human condition. You mean we need to have heresies so that we'd not go into such a selfish, prideful stupor as to not recognize these hypocrites? Without that contrast, we're susceptible to their deceptive practices? It's what the Spirit of God inspired. There must be also heresies among you. Why? That they which are approved of God may be manifest among you. The only way we'll recognize the truly righteous from the manipulators is by the manipulators exposing themselves and existing. We need once in a while a reminder. See, and this is, woe to Zion when Zion is at ease. So we need the heretics and the outrageous people because we get lazy, like our country got lazy. And our country got lazy and like anything goes because we're a liberal open society and we will destroy ourselves. There's bad guys all over the world who will kill you and I to take what we own. And they live in a Pollyanna, well, they, the guys doing this don't live in this world, but they're trying to make us live in a Pollyanna make-believe world so we think everything's hunky-dory and great, right? Joe Biden says the economy has never been better, it's been really good. It's just a powerful nation in the world, blah, blah, blah. Basically, lay down, don't get up, drink your flagons of wine, eat your grapes, sit on your dust. You know in Japan when they go to school? Little children go to elementary school. The first, I think, 4 years, they don't take any tests. No testing. No testing of math. No testing of English. They take math and English and stuff. But there's no test, I think, until they get to fifth grade. I don't know if that's changed some since, but you say, well, are they a permissive society? The Japanese? No. Well, what are they doing those first 4 years? Teaching, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Why don't they give tests? Because they got other stuff to do. Because the Japanese, they say there's something more important than passing tests. And we got to lay a foundation in education. And foundation, the foundation we must lay is integrity and personal responsibility. So in all the schools in Japan, at least I think it's still true to this day, they didn't have janitors. The first and second and third and fourth graders would sweep the floors, do the cleaning. And then we get back and we study, and they don't take tests. They're just teaching them honor and integrity. You do what needs to do, and no one's going to do it for you. And after 4 years of that, then they can hire the professionals and can focus. Now there's going to be tests, and they're going to be strict tests and hard tests. They're taking it seriously. And we need heresies amongst us because we need it to sink to the point where it's so bad because we're beginning to go into slumber. and become lazy as a nation until we're utter ruin. And so then they show their hands too fast, and then we might rise up, which hopefully might happen possibly. But the same thing can happen with the Christian community. We get woe to Zion when she's at ease, and we need the heretics to come along and begin to say outrageous things. We begin to slide and become a little loose in this, a little loose in that, but we're holding on to the core. We're a little loose in that, a little loose in this, and a little loose in that. And we're still holding on to the core, but then some hardcore outrageous agnostic atheist or backslider does something really outrageous, and it's a slap in the face, like, wow, that was so bad. And it kind of wakes you up, and you say, we got to tighten things up around here. That word must explains the fall of man. There must be heresies among you, that they which are approved of God would be made manifest among you. There must be bad people and bad things doing bad things to everybody, so that you'll recognize the people who are doing good things and that want to help you and that you're beginning to reject. Must should humble us all, because that's given to Christians. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the wisdom of your word. We need it. We're always in need of it. And the point of it is to keep us safe, that we might know the joy of Christ, the peace that passes all understanding. We might dwell with him in the heavenlies in spirit and in truth, that we might reign with him, that we might bear a good witness for him, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and all of our souls, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. That's going to require discipline. And Father, you are our discipline. We understand that. Help us to take the lessons to heart, that disciplinary action would be held to a minimum due to faithfulness, which stems from love, which stems from understanding. Understanding in the context of your spirit that dwells in each and every one of us as thy people. So bless us, Father. Bless all the Lord's people wherever they are and keep them safe from the defections of the day. And may they be drawn back to their first love if they have left him. And if they have not left them, may they learn to be diligent in the midst of spiritual prosperity. We pray your grace and your intervention for us and for all thy people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.